Alrighty, it's time for us to begin this evening. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to the last few chapters of 2 Chronicles. In particular, we'll be looking at chapters 34 and following. Hopefully, if everything goes somewhat according to plan, we'll finish the second book tonight. But before we get into our study itself, I'm going to ask Les, if you would, to come and lead our opening prayer.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and study your word. Thank you for the help that we have that blesses us to be able to be here. We pray, Father, that the things that we study tonight, that we can apply them to our lives and be better able to serve you. We pray, Father, that you'll be with those of our number that are not able to be here and those that are having health problems, that you'll bless them with better health, be your will. We pray especially for our brother Danny Fuller that's going through the cancer treatments, that you'll bless him, be your will. You'll heal him so he can have many good years left in service to you. We pray, Father, that you'll be with Philip as he directs his study, that he'll say and do things in a way that will be easy for us to understand, and in ways that we can take the things that we learned tonight and apply them to our lives. Pray that you'll be with each of us as we go through our daily lives, that we'll be the example that we need to be to all those that we come in contact with. Pray that you'll forgive us of our sins, and we pray for your grace and for your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, so we are in 2 Chronicles, or the second half of the work of the chronicler, which still sounds cooler, but I can't say it as precisely as 2 Chronicles, so I don't say it as often. And we're looking at the last three chapters. This is, to some degree, kind of the idea pinnacle of the two books, where we're trying to pay attention to just what it is the intent of this book is trying to serve. We're going to be looking at the reigns of Josiah and then a series of lesser time length kings as the remaining portions of God's people in the promised land are being sifted and sorted. Some will remain in the land as the cast-offs, and some will be shipped to captivity in advance of the full cycle that works its way through God's people. Before we get into those sequential stories and the bigger pictures of things, let's do a couple of baseline reminder questions to kind of help bring us into what it is we're thinking about, seeing, and considering in this part of the text. So first question, as a good reminder, what is our criteria for determining whether a king is a good king or a bad king on the basis of the writing style in 1st and 2nd Chronicles? There's a couple of very prominent statements that are made with regularity to help us answer that question. Good king, bad king. So what are those, Les?
One of them is how many years they served, and then also whether they consult God when matters come up and try to take it on themselves.
All right, so that's two of our three big principles. How long does God have them enthroned? And is there any indication that they seek out wisdom, knowledge, direction, insight from Jehovah? There's one more very visible criteria that takes place often in these set of stories. Right. What do they do with the high places? Do they tear them down? Or do they build them back? Right? You know, those three things roughly answer our question of whether or not a king is a good king or a bad king, right? Like, that's enough for us probably to roughly categorize how the chronicler wants us to think about the kings. Now, That's not all we know about these kings, though, right? Like, what's in 1st and 2nd Chronicles isn't everything. In fact, it's really kind of a skimming of some of those details. And in other places, we get a little bit more. We get some extra insight, and that's important too. But here's a question to think about. In Samuel Kings, which is the other history, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, which David do we appreciate the most? The David who fights Goliath? The David who prepares for his son to build the temple? Or Solomon? Do we appreciate him more than that, David? Or Manasseh, Hezekiah, or Josiah? When we think about the kings of Israel, generically, who do we appreciate and why? Bobby?
Well, I appreciate David, the David that killed Goliath, because Goliath was taunting the whole nation of Israel. He was fighting against God, but he had most of the people afraid of him, except David.
You know, so we've got that story that establishes our backdrop for David. Here's a balance to it, though. Who's doing the right thing? Goliath or David on top of the palace spying out and finding Bathsheba? Goliath is doing exactly what a warrior should do in face of his nation. Now, we don't agree with him. He's going against God's people. But you could argue that Goliath is probably more right. Not righteous, more right than David on the king's palace when he should have been out to war. And so our warrior king that we love when he's fighting Goliath has to be broken in some way. Cecilia?
I was going to say that David up until Bathsheba is, because he was anointed king, he let Saul still reign, even though God anointed him king, he still sought God's counsel.
Yeah, that David is really kind of all over the map and kind of going on a downward spiral, though, where he arrives at that rooftop condition, and then there's something important that happens that actually gets dealt with more in Chronicles than in the Samuel's narratives.
I personally appreciate the repentant David, the heart that repents.
Yeah.
It made him a man after God's own heart.
Right, and so here's some things that are kind of caught up in all of this. So the prophet's telling of the history of Israel, which is Samuel and Kings, gives us our warrior king David and shows his strategic victories, shows his great armies, shows a lot of his raw chaos, many of his failures. But the chronicle narrative skips that whole Bathsheba thing and shows us in some ways what happens afterwards. It also minimizes the whole Goliath tidbit, skips over that. There's a few other things that are part of David's development that aren't really covered in Chronicles. But it shows us another part of David that isn't detailed as much in the Samuel side. The warrior or the poet king who is priest. Because Kings, or Samuel Kings, gives us our warrior king. Chronicles gives us our musician, our theologian, and more so our repentant King David. So now we've got these two kind of stories showing up there in the end that now have us coming back to this big picture of thinking about this David, who is our archetype, our standard for a king, but isn't like what we sometimes think kings do. Because as we said a lot when we were going through the bits and pieces of various behavior of kings, we kind of identified this term, kings doing king things, because that's what the kings do. And then we see David not doing it, but then he becomes the king we like afterwards. We much more appreciate the David who is penitent than the David who was victorious on the field of battle. And that's what gets emphasized to a certain degree in seeing this David that Chronicles gave us, which is going to be replicated in Josiah and a few others. Bobby?
I have a question. How is David a man after God's own heart?
Right, that's an important question. Like, how is that possible? Well, here's two factors. Number one, he only becomes that after he's humbled. And so even though God sees in David the seed of leadership that he wants, that's contrasted with Saul when he is anointed to be king, and even though he is zealous and right-facing in his behavior toward Goliath and his great victories and his slaying of the thousands, etc., that are kind of lauded upon him, it is not until after he is broken by his sin, it is not until after Psalms 51 where he acknowledges the depth of his failure and spiritual kind of big explosion upon all of God's people, that he recognizes that humble state before Jehovah, and that's when he can be identified as a man after God's own heart. It was not before then, it's after then, really in the sense of his theology. Like, because
he was a humble, he had a penitent heart.
The Proverbs, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, a lot of the prophets, they really emphasize a repeated truth that God exalts the humble and pushes down the proud. And it was after all of those events that David became identified in that regard. A couple things to keep in mind, though. Even in that regard, it doesn't mean that David, who has a heart that seeks after God, is perfect after those events. In fact, you can see in his behavior even afterwards the frailty of humanness. He's still a guy. He's still a man. Any extra thoughts on Bobby's question, or all in the place that we're kind of hanging out in this beginning of class? Cecilia first, and then maybe Rich, I think. Yeah, and this is how the humanity tends to work at this. We tend to both, at the same time, minimize and exaggerate our own sins. We minimize them when we're kind of doing the hiding part that we talked about from Joshua chapter 7 Sunday morning. We maximize them when we stand in the presence of God and we realize how unholy we are. And they're all on a level platform from the perspective of the text. God sees them with a level of universal equalness. Rich, did you have something?
Well, I think that we think about David, the man after God's own heart. We tend to think about his failures, but his victories are overcoming that, like you mentioned, being humbled and then recognizing that he needs to make it right to God. So the relationship that's repaired between him and God, I think, is the key, especially for us as well. What do we learn from that? How do we respond to our own failures? We look to God for that repairing of the relationship, right? How do we get better?
Well, that's part of the advancement of our own spirituality. And trying to figure, okay, like, not just get better, but properly understand how God sees us and we see God, and situate ourselves in the kingdom and try to figure out, where do I need to be? What do I need to be doing? how did God use David? How does God use me? Because in many cases, it's likely that people's first contact with the gospel is going to be through the most broken circumstances in their lives. Like their windows are going to be shattered, spiritually speaking, when these events take place. Things are not going to be great. That's not usually actually how the process of conviction produces. It's a breaking point within us that kind of helps us cling to that newness in Christ. So let's kind of connect these pieces together. There's a reason we just spent 15 minutes-ish reestablishing that baseline from 1 Chronicles chapter 1 all the way through those nine first chapters that are all genealogy, and then chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles where then it shifts to the storytelling side. Because we get Josiah. Josiah is super interesting to us on a couple of levels. Obviously, he's one of these kings who has a rise to rule with some shepherding. Because it says in the text, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And in our system of governance, we actually put a minimum age on a number of roles. I know there are some local municipalities and stuff where you can serve as a leader in those places before you turn 18, but for the most part, 18 is kind of the threshold for entry into public service of leadership. And then as you move up in responsibility, there's like age cutoffs where you have to be old enough to run, you know, across the board. But in the biblical narrative for the kings of Israel, there's a number of times where a very young individual is placed upon the throne or placed in positions of responsibility. And David is immediately keyed here in verse 2 as walking in the ways of whom? David. And it says it's his father. Using our little metric of how the chronicler has written his text, that means it should be good. Because David is our gold standard, which is odd because not all of David's life is a gold standard, but at least from the standpoint of this text, that's how we think of things as being, this is going to be a good king. And a key event happens in verse 8. This is the 18th year of his reign, 10 years in. He had cleansed the land and the house. He sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought to the house of God, which the Levites, the keeper of the threshold, had collected him, and so on. In the process of the reconstruction of the house of God, they make a grand discovery. What do they find? Yeah, a copy of the book of the law. Now pause for a minute and reflect and think, how does this happen? How do we get to a point where in the holiest place of Jerusalem, where it should be the nexus of worship, the temple space, they don't have the manual. They don't have the standards. But it is said prior to this event that Josiah is walking in the ways of his father David. So start doing some structural math and start figuring that out. What does that phrase actually mean? Walking in the ways of his father David. Why don't they have the law? And what was worship like in absence of the law? There's a lot of questions. Like in the nature of, I got questions? I got a lot of questions. Because a lot of this actually isn't spelled out for us to the level of detail that satisfies my insatiable level of curiosity. Bobby first.
When they didn't have the book of the law, the prophets were going to God and asked him what to do.
Right. There's prophets that are still kind of moving around in the soup here. So we got some advice coming from God directly. And kings will go to them at times and ask God. Cecilia?
Wasn't it also oral history, you know, what you know, pass it down?
Absolutely. There's a strong oral repetition in the history of all religious communities. And we do that. And I can trick you into making sure you know how to do that by saying, here, what's next? Five steps of salvation. You know the rest of them.
I'm here.
Yeah, you guys are finishing your head, right? I'm not going to say any of them because you've heard it enough that you've made it your own kind of oral literature. And it's memorized. Like, you just know it. Or if I were to start any number of songs, especially kids' songs, with just a couple of bars of the first verse, we could straight up finish it, right? So there's some of that to a degree. But how often do you get those songs from memory wrong? Like, most of the time, actually, we don't really do a good job with the music. We do a pretty good job with the lyrics, mostly, but not a great job with the music, so we miss some details. So that's kind of going on there. There's oral history. There's institutional knowledge, practical knowledge of how you do things. But you also got the whole ebb and flow of worship corporately in Israel going on. What else? Because I got three big questions. What does it mean to walk in the ways of the Father David? What's going on with the lack of a law? And what's worship like in absence of that standard? Les?
It was bad enough that when David heard word from the law that he rent his clothes and knew that they weren't doing it.
Yeah, Josiah's response, who is our David, is, we ain't doing that. Yeah. I've noticed some problems. I wasn't following the rules. You ever have a moment like that at work before?
Whoops, I didn't know that was in there.
Depending on your job, Trey, this is looking at you, that could be bad. I want my pilot to be awesome. You know, like, there's 100%. I want my doctors to be awesome, too. And, like, if there's a rule book, please follow the rule book. It was written for a reason, for my safety. Also, if you're involving anything involving a machine, you probably should be using the rule book. They have rule books for reasons. But you're thinking about that in the sense of, we understand that on practical stuff all the time. So maybe our narrowness of walking in the ways of David isn't as much about perfection of the law, because he couldn't keep it until later, and more about this criteria that makes the penitent David better than the warrior king David. Who, I'm not saying that warrior king David was an egomaniac. I'm saying he grew and matured in ways and eventually had him be a better king and a better example. So maybe it's about attitude. What's his attitude? What's it mean to follow after the Lord that way? And he recognized the problems in their worship, even though he was willing to tear down all the high places and eliminate cultic worship in the outer reaches of the small empire that it was. So now we can start narrowing in what these priests... Because imagine trying to be a priest with no rule book. How do you know to handle a sacrifice in the way that's holy before God? You're taking a big risk.
Well, you're hoping somebody wrote it down somewhere.
Yeah. You're hoping that whoever trained you was trained up the food chain by somebody who knew what they were doing in regards to holy sacrifice. Because the oral history would have likely told them of what happened in the Exodus when strange offerings are made to God and God's response with great fire to those who are unholy. And the history of the kings that were just before in their own more narrow timeline when they made poor offerings before the Lord.
I'm also curious, and I know some of this could be conjecture, but if we follow the logic the way that it's written out, there's a remnant of priesthood there. And we looked at the timeline back a couple weeks ago when I thought, like, we're talking like 250, almost 300 years here from the time of David. And so that history of David, people know who David is and what the standard is. And so I think that there is that oral pass down of what's going on and how it's supposed to happen. And over time, it's kind of like a telephone game. Somebody says, I think you do it like this. You end up with something fairly close, but not quite. But the influence of Josiah at 8 years old, I'm like, who's influencing him? It has to be the priesthood. Who's helping run the country, really, at that point in time? I don't see any mention.
There's no prophets connected there, in either there or kings. There's no individual names, but there's a neat tie-in that we're going to pay attention to in a second about this priestly side. Because I do kind of have the mindset that I think that our chronicler is a priest, our unnamed writer here. There's obviously a heavy emphasis of the priesthood's value in the entire book. Chronicles really emphasizes the priesthood's positive role. It doesn't say prophets are bad. It says priesthoods share a part in the holiness of Israel. And then you'll notice verse 24 of chapter 34 that there's this scroll that's found. I think it's actually found in verse 23, like it's mentioned in verse 23, but it mentions the curses on the scroll. Most likely that's Deuteronomy in context, most particularly chapters 27 and 28. And it's really normal at the end of covenants to have blessings and curses. And so I want you to think about the curses that are included in the law's record, in this case Deuteronomy 27, 28. Just think about what some of those might be like and how that would influence someone raised to respect the priesthood, whose role was to teach the law. And then you heard the details about the law that you didn't know. Like, for real, it's all on paper now. Now does Josiah's tearing of his garments response? Is that a surprise? Or it's like, oh, it makes sense. And if you're writing a history of Israel to tell about the value of the priestly side and identifying the role of the king and the leadership of the nation and how valuable the law is, last couple chapters of the book, you throw in a little thing that says, man, look what happened when we found the law. How horrible would it be if we lost the law again? How horrible would it be if our king didn't know the law? What kind of nation would we be if we didn't follow our law? And so from a narrative teaching standpoint, if this book is trying to tell us to get ready for a new king, and I think it is, and you probably think some of those same things too, it closes with these stories that are saying, you know, if you don't do what's in the book, it can get really bad. Just look back to what the stories said before Josiah. And inch forward just a little bit and think about how the text of Revelation closes out. Is there anything similar in the Revelation of John in regards to blessings and curses and its closing stanzas? We quote it a lot, right? Oh, we better not.
Add or subtract.
Take away or add to what is written in the words of this prophecy, or what's the consequence? What's the curse consequence? What happens to your name if you take away? You're blotted out. Now, here's the parallel. The old law, the consequences were very earthly. They emphasize the earthly consequence. New law, it emphasizes the spiritual consequence. But in the end, they're both doing the same thing. At the end of their books, they're admonishing about the curses, even though the general message is about the blessings. And by the way, if you want a great way to think about Revelation, at times it's kind of like a book, like it seems really scary. The book of Revelation is not a book designed to make you want to build a bunker to hide until everything's over. The book is actually designed to encourage you to get everybody ready, because the end of it can be full of rejoicing. It's kind of hinting at, it should be a party, not a funeral. Especially for believers. And so you can kind of shift your perspective In both books, if you start paying attention to, and like the old laws, blessings, new laws, blessings found in Christ. That kind of sets the stage for a series of follow-on kings that are setting the stage for this new and different king of David that's going to be part of our perspective, because there's three sections in chapters 34 and 35 and 36. Josiah really is Judah's last breaths. Like, it gets about as good as it can get. But then we have at the close of chapter 35, one of these interesting events that happens within the text of the Bible. And a number of individuals have identified this section as a reverse Exodus. Remember the Exodus, everyone leaves captivity to go to the promised land. Well, here in chapter 35, verse 20, you kind of have a reverse of that. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, one of the pharaohs, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight on the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah, prophet, also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds according to what is written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. This begins the last gasps of what was once a free people. And Josiah is a good king, right? Is that the behavior of a good king? Stubbornly going off and like disguising himself to get into a fight? That's foolishness as far as I can tell you.
Like, still following after David. He was wanting to be the loyal king that David
was. And there's a number of ways you could consider that and think, is he trying to be more than he should be? I also find it interesting that the Egyptian king is written for us as speaking for God. Now, we get to apply our insight and wisdom and ask the question, is this guy actually speaking for God? We don't know the answer to that, right? I mean, it's implied that he's speaking for God. We could reason it out that makes sense. But we also want Josiah to be a good guy. So that's the tug that exists within us to some degree. I would argue that because it's written this way, this is a legitimate statement that is he's serving as a vessel for God's purposes here. Rich?
And he didn't bother to ask God about it. So,
yeah.
Right? So when you hear somebody say that, they're like, "Hey, hold on, I'm not coming against you. Because God's got me doing something else." So
yeah,
why would he approach and go,
I don't know about you, but if someone comes to you and says, "I'm not here to kill you, you can go on your way," I kind of figure that's a win. You know, like, hey, okay, we can go back to the city now. We're good. That's my perspective on earthly mindset of things. Obviously, there's more to these stories that's being shown here. There's some events prior to this in chapter 35 that kind of set this Exodus behavior, because there's a Passover observed right before that, kind of sets the stage for it. But chapter 36, those things getting into the land of ravens that Jerusalem turns into. When the last gasps of the last scraps of the kingdom of Israel are carted off into captivity, the prophets talk about them in a number of terminologies. The prophets will say, you're going to be carried off in shame and your uncovered nature or your nakedness will be exposed. When we read statements like that, our first thought through the text is it's talking about them in a physical way, that they're being stripped bare and shamed for that. But I want to suggest to you that that term has a couple other edges. It's actually showing that they're absent the thing that would have kept them protected and clothed. The captives who are sent off are being sent off as a people who have no God. Because in that context, had God been with them and they be with God, would captivity been an option? No. Like if they had been doing what God as a nation had asked them to do, one of the blessings of the covenant was his perpetual care and province for the nation. I'll take care of you. Take care of the land. It'll provide for you in abundance. You'll be safe. You don't need a big army because I'm your army. I'll fight for you. And so when they go off naked and ashamed, it's not just about clothes, even though that probably is an edge. It's not about possessions at all. It's that they're lacking the one thing that actually matters. Even though these are, in some ways, the righteous core, because they're bearing the shame or the sin or the iniquity, metaphorically, of all the people and all the kings and all the priests and all the leaders, because they're all going to captivity, irrespective to their individual righteousness. And it becomes symbolic, if you will, of their great and utter failure. All right, that lets us ask questions. So I've already admitted to the fact that I've got like a bazillion questions about what's going on in the middle space of Josiah's life when he's walking in the ways of his father David, but doesn't have parts or if any of the law. I don't know, it's hard to tell exactly what he knew. You guys got questions about things you want to know more about in these three chapters? You know, there's that's a standard question that asks that anybody should ask after they're in a fight. You know, you just think about it practically. I don't know about any of you, but I've been in a few fights. Generally, afterwards, my response is basically, "I'm really dumb." You know, and that includes fights that I won and fights that I lost. The answer is still the same thing. Covering up the fight is unpleasant. And I used to do some fighting competitively too, so there wasn't like meanness afterwards. It was, I'm really not feeling great. It sounded really cool when I signed the papers and said, let's get into this competitive grappling match. And then afterwards, like, that was my choice. I want to undo my decisions. But you're also carrying the weight of a nation. When a king goes to war, it's not competitive. It's not just, okay, who gets the most points. It's life or death. There's no Queensberry rules. In fact, in conflict, the rules shouldn't actually apply. The idea is to win, and to win with the most amount of live people on your side afterwards. And yet he goes forward. What else? I know there's other questions than that. I've often thought about what the priests are experiencing. They are given a little bit of a lesser place at the table from the prophet's perspective. And yet, at times, just like the prophets, they actually take hold of the leadership of Israel and guides them and says, this is what God wants us to do. Please do this. This is what God asks us to do. As much as sometimes those same priests, metaphorically, say, here's my pocket. Would you pour all your money into it right now? Because I need to put a double wide extension in our temple fund, and you know, I need a little bit of your money. And literally at times you see them cutting into the under space where the alms were given to cart off for their own good. Les?
Something that kind of caught my eye a little bit in verse 3 of chapter 35. I'm reading Linda's version of my version. They're worded a little bit different, where it tells the priest to put the ark and come back in the house of the Lord. He says, you need not bury it on your shoulders. Of course, I don't know the specific ways they were supposed to carry it with holes to the ring. And Linda says, version says, it need not be a burden to you any longer.
Yeah.
It's just kind of strange the way that it just caught my eye a little bit. Thinking about how they were put the way to do it.
When I was reading way too much Hebrew, it's okay, I'm not going to talk about it a lot, so those who are not Hebrew fans, my brain's kind of Hebrew dead anyway right now. That phrase that's there is not so much about the mechanics of it, but it's actually like how it feels.
That's weight. Linda's version's made it more in that direction.
Yeah.
You don't need to worry about this anymore. You don't. It don't need to be a burden. You need to put it in the house of the Lord.
Yeah. You're carrying it, and you're slooping down because of its weight. You don't have to carry that weight around anymore. We can put it here, and this is where it should be. So thinking about 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or the Chronicler, if you want to have our fancy title for it, what do you learn about God from these two books? Or what have you learned, or was something new or helpful to you as a Christian when we are reading through these two books together?
Yeah, I got something. As far as even this last section where Josiah, they find a portion of the law in some archive underneath some wall that they were repairing or something, somewhere it got there. I think it's a testament to God's word standing the test of time. And even nowadays, I mean, I think that if there were a huge Bible burning event, someone's still going to have a copy somewhere, and that's God's will, that his word has survived from day one to where we're reading it and studying it tonight.
Yeah, I can't even impress upon you the ratio of difference between how many physical copies of the Bible would have been present in the first century and in the 10th century B.C., which is kind of going from Israel to Jesus. Israel is a full nation compared to today. Like, I just can't, like, the ratio is off the charts huge. Because 1,500 or so, printing got cheaper. And every year, even with all of our technology, some of the most commonly sold things, if not the top 10, always has the Bible in there somewhere. Physical copies of the Bible. And so it's just everywhere. It permeates our culture. And so this whole idea of finding it and you didn't have it before is kind of like an outlier unicorn experience. Like, it's only going to be like, it feels like that's the only way it can happen. But get narrow to yourself. There are people you've met who have actually never read their Bibles. They may own them, but for all purposes, on a practical level, it might as well have been stuck in a basement somewhere that's being remodeled and you just found it the first time. And when I survey other Christians outside of Eastside and I ask them, hey, you know, what book of the Bible did you study recently in your Bible class? We're hitting that one right now. Acts. Most commonly taught book of the Bible in an adult Bible class at any congregation in the USA, book of Acts. One of the least common books taught as a standalone Bible class. We're hitting that one too. 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You're more likely to find people teaching the prophets or some of the poetic works before you find the second set of histories of Israel, because most often they'll teach Samuel and Kings and just throw some scraps from 1st and 2nd Chronicles in. So you're getting like the best of both worlds here, like the most common and least common one at the same time for us right now. But think about how that may affect your way in understanding of the Bible. Because what if your diet consisted only, just pray with me, tacos. That's all you got to eat. How happy would you be for a while? pretty good. I've thought this through, and even for me, there is a point where that would become a little bit too much. And I suspect others would get there sooner. We need balance in our reading of the scriptures. We need balance in our spirituality. We need balance in our faith. And so there's some great stuff. For our Bible classes going forward, the next couple of Wednesday nights here at Eastside, we're going to be doing some surveys of the entire history of Israel. We'll also have some opportunities to look at some of the photo compilations and archaeological sites from one of my recent trips to Israel as part of those classes. So I know some of you are excited to see some pictures from those experiences. But they're going to be in the framework of kind of giving an overall look at the history of God's people for the next few Wednesday nights. Thanks, everybody. Thank you.